If you had been there at the time Jesus Christ of Nazareth was teaching his disciples, and if you'd lived in a climate like they lived in, if you think back to the fact that that was an occupied country, that it was a country not only that was occupied by a foreign army, and we have never experienced that in the United States the way the Belgians, the Dutch, the Danes, the Norwegians, the French, and other people had during World War II. And so we have no concept of what that would be like. But they did live in such an environment, which is why you read in Jesus' instructions in the so-called Beatitudes, that entire 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, if a man requires you to go a mile, go with him twain. That's because a brutal Roman soldier, maybe some illiterate Carthaginian, could come along and say, "Here, old man, take this mail sack, put it on your back, I'm tired of carrying it, and you carry it down the road," and you had to comply. Or if it was cold and he came up to you and said, "Give me that coat," he said, "Go ahead and offer him your inner garment as well," didn't he? He did so in that climate, which is shocking to say that you should not only let them loot and let them absolutely steal from you, but even offer them more than they demand, to turn the other cheek and so on. Now, what do you think was the feeling in the minds of the disciples when Jesus Christ first cleaned out the temple? I've talked about this many times. I'll skim over it briefly to come to the point I want to make. That was a violent act. He actually turned over the money changers' tables. There were all kinds of racks of all kinds of animals and little pens there and little probably wooden racks for doves and sheep and goats and so on. And they would sacrifice, they would buy them. And this was a multilingual international site where people who were pilgrims would come from all over the known Eastern Mediterranean world, and they would have to change their money from drachmas to shekels or whatever. And the money clippers would always shortchange them and cheat them. And Jesus said, "Take these things hence," after he had made a little cord, a little whip of cords, and driven the animals out. And he did hit the animals, you know. He didn't hit any of the money changers. He just tipped over their tables. And that meant their money just went everywhere. Now, there would have been a lot of people there, if you're talking about people in our day who think they know the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have been very upset at how violent this young man became when he, in a very commanding voice, said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." Over and over again, when miracles would occur, whether it had to do with taxation, when they came and demanded, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" And he told Peter to go and catch a fish. And Peter did, and there was a gold coin in its mouth. And he brought it to him, and he paid it with that. And he said, "Show me a coin." And they showed him a coin. He said, "Whose inscription is that?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." We've talked about the 4,000 and the 5,000, and how when they saw that miracle, they tried to hoist Christ on their shoulders and march on Jerusalem. You have read time and again about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before that last Passover, where the little colt that had never yet been ridden was gotten by the disciples, who were told exactly where to go to get it, and where thousands of people began to march, coming up into the city, waving palm fronds, putting their jackets, their garments down, playing a game, making sure not a hoof would strike the soil or the rocks on the way up that precipitous slope just above the brook Kidron into the holy city. Here was a march of thousands of people. What was their chant? Don't raise your hand, but do you remember what it was? Do you remember what they chanted? They said, "Glory to God in the highest, Hosanna, Jerusalem, behold your," what? "King." "Behold your king." They didn't say, "Behold your minister." "Behold your priest." "Behold your pope." They said, "Behold your king." In this country, if we had something similar to happen like that, it would be a march on perhaps the rotunda of the Capitol building. There would be nothing the like because, of course, there aren't money changers, there aren't sacrifices, and there aren't animals inside of it. But if you had a march, it would go to the central building. The most important building in that famous skyline of the city of Jerusalem was the temple. And that was the place from which the Romans allowed the Jews to administer their own government. The real totalitarian government was the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin and the high priest had their temple guards. And so the Romans followed the policy of the Persians with their satrapies, which allowed semi-autonomy in certain governed areas for the simple reason they didn't want to interfere in the religion of these occupied people because it would result in some kind of an underground movement and maybe an ultimate uprising. And they had a lot of needs for their garrisons and their legions in other parts of the empire where they were constantly under threat or under attack. They didn't want to have to garrison down there in Jerusalem more people than necessary. So they allowed the Jews to pretty much run their own affairs. And they had the power, as you know, of life and death, because they did, after all, arrest and murder Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They had the power of life and death. So what do you think the thoughts were in Peter's mind when, after all he had gone through, all he had done, all he had seen? Remember all the miracles that Peter had seen? He'd seen the deaf hear, he'd seen the blind see and be given their sight. He saw the young deaf and dumb boy read the signals from Jesus Christ to put his fingers in the young boy's ears and then pulled them out suddenly and then turn and spat, indicating to the boy, I'm going to open your ears, and when I loose your tongue, there's going to be something that'll be loosened in your mouth on the string of your tongue. I want you to spit it out. And saw that happen. They were there when they saw a young man, and Jesus anointed his eyes with spittle and clay. And he said, what do you see? And he said, I see men walking as if trees. They were there when they were in the ship and it was tossing to and fro and they were scared, and all of a sudden they saw what they thought was an apparition, and here came Jesus walking on the water. And Peter said, they were all scared. They thought it was a spirit. He said, don't worry, it is me. And he walked on the water toward them. And Peter said, Lord, if it is really you, call me unto you. Let me do that. You know the story. He walked on water. Did he remember that? Did he remember the cornucopia basket? Every time they broke a fish and turned around and looked away and gave a half of it, there was another fish there. Did they remember the attempt to march on Jerusalem by the 4,000 to 5,000? Did they remember the two cleansings of the temple? Did they remember the triumphal entry? Jerusalem, thousands of people chanting it, behold your king. Then, since Jesus Christ said a very strange thing to Peter when Peter tried to precipitate the revolution, Peter whipped out that sword and tried to kill Malcolm. You know the story. I've talked about it so many times. He dodged. The ear was severed cleanly, fell to the ground. Jesus rebuked Peter, said, he that takes up the sword will die with the sword, picked it up, blew it off, stuck it back on Malcolm's ear, pronounced a word or two, looked up to God, prayed, whatever he did. The ear was pink and whole, just like before. And all of these people, including Judas, that filthy traitor, who had even then the money in his pocket, saw what Jesus had done. When Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, remember that the powers of darkness always fall away backward. When people worship God, they fall forward on their knees, their hands and knees, as did Daniel, on the ground with their face toward the ground. But something happened. All of a sudden, when Jesus said, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And he said, who is he? And he says, I am he. They all stumbled and fell away backwards. And I mean, there were spears and bows and swords and all kinds of arms and legs tangled up in their dress and garments. And they must have wondered, what in the world was all of them? Probably blaming each other. You clod, what are you doing? You stepped on the hem of my garment here. Get off of me. They finally got themselves arranged again, and they grabbed Jesus and led him away. What would have been in your mind if you had been Peter? If you'd been there? If you had seen all those miracles? If you had been for 3.5 years with this man, virtually day and night? If you'd been one of the three men who was allowed to see the transfiguration and distinctly told by Jesus, don't tell any of the other disciples, tell no man what you've seen, and actually saw Moses and Elijah as if they were alive. Why do you think he tried to kill Malcolm? Do you think one man thought that he had the power to overcome a couple of dozen or more armed with great big long spears and all kinds of swords and maybe bows and arrows? He couldn't have. How many swords were there among the disciples? according to what they said at the Last Supper only hours before, only two. Peter couldn't have thought, I'm going to rescue him. And so Peter must have thought, I'm going to be the spark that ignites this thing. If he is unwilling, I'm not. I'm going to start it. Because he figured that Jesus Christ would have the power to immediately do something about it. If I start it, he will be thankful, he will promote me, I'll be at his right hand, and he'll say, Peter, I'm sure glad you did that, because if you hadn't, we wouldn't have gotten where we are today, we wouldn't have started this revolution. And instead, Peter got a scathing rebuke. And inside, all sorts of things happened to him. He felt absolutely left high and dry, he felt betrayed, he was angry, he was brokenhearted, he was hurt, he was chagrined, he was every kind of a self-serving emotion you can imagine came over him. And at that moment, he was so angry at Jesus Christ and also fearful of his own life, he probably said to himself, well, if he wants them to just arrest him and be dragged off like this, what can I do about it? I tried. And so he and all the other disciples in the melee, in the hubbub, and remember, there were only little burning pitch torches there. There weren't bright lights. It was pitch dark. Nobody could see them. There were all kinds of olive trees and deep shadows. I've been out up in the Mount of Olives. Some of those ancient old olive trees are still there. Of course, there are a couple of hotels up there now, but you can see where they used to be in olive groves. And they faded away into the darkness. And they took Jesus and wound down past the brook Kidron and on up into the old city. And Peter followed from afar. And then ensues the example that Jesus said would occur when Peter cursed and actually used God's name in vain and said, I never knew the man, and began to swear three different times and said, I never knew him. Now, if you analyze what was going on in Peter's mind, a sense of betrayal, a sense of futility, a sense of being deserted and abandoned, a sense of anger, and also a desire to save his own skin. Even before that, he'd said, remember, Lord, I'm willing to go with you to the death. And Jesus had to say, well, the time is coming, Peter, when they will take you where you wouldst not. But he said, are you able to be baptized at a baptism wherewith I'm to be baptized, Peter? And then he said, I tell you, three times before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. So Jesus knew what would happen. What I'm emphasizing here is, do you see any scripture anywhere in the Word of God, the Bible, where Jesus is asked by the disciples, how should we conduct church services? Not there, is it? Not there. Should we have a sermon and a sermonette and announcements? Not there. Not there. Do you approve of organ music or piano music? That's not there. No. Should we wear dresses? No. How long should they be? Should they be purple or should they be red or should they be scarlet? Should we have a big, funny-looking hat called a mitre, like a priest? Should we be like a priest and wear some kind of a funny-looking hat? Is that the way you want us as your disciples to be? Should we walk, a couple of dozen of us, in a slow procession in a very large basilica, holding a huge, big cross in front of us? Should we write a song revering, holding as holy, the brutal, rotten, dirty instrument, and even that they've got wrong, of your suffering, agony, and death, and say, I will cherish that old rugged cross? Should we do that, Lord? Should we have women who never marry, men who never marry, but are subject to all sorts of temptations on both sides, etc.? Should we build giant basilicas? Do you like chants? Should it be Julian or Gregorian? What kind of a chant would you like? Should it be only two-part harmony or just a monotone? And would you like it if some of the women just took a vow of silence and just kept their mouth shut and never said another word long to live? Now, why did not Jesus tell them all about the things that they needed to do to establish this one and only true church according to the Roman Catholics? Who right now today, by the way, in several little villages in a couple of different states in southern Mexico, are cutting off the water and the electricity, if and where it exists, to Protestants and to evangelical Christians who live in southern Mexico. And some of them have been threatened not only with being forced out, but with being murdered. And there have been murders in Mexico in recent years. And right now, if you were, say, a Pentecostal or Church of Christ, or perhaps some of the others, I don't know just all of them that are Pentecostal or charismatic in nature, and if you lived in a little village in southern Mexico, you would be in fear of your life, and you probably wouldn't be because of the rolling blackout. You just would not have any lights, and you wouldn't have any running water because the city officials themselves have cut it off and ordered you get out or recant. I read that on the web just this morning before coming over here. If you don't change your religion and if you do not bless the Pope, you're going not to be, you're not going to be able to live here at all, one way or the other. We've gone through Acts, the first chapter, before. Let me turn to that again real quickly before we go back to the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah. The former treatise I've made, O Theophilus, of all of Jesus, both began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And they were infallible. He had materialized and dematerialized right before their eyes. You all remember the case of doubting Thomas. Seen of them 40 days, and remember, they were unwilling witnesses. They didn't really want to believe it. They had to be convinced, even overriding all of their doubts. Speaking of the things pertaining to the church, to the religion. No, I'm misreading that on purpose, aren't I? What did he talk about? The kingdom of God. What's a kingdom? It's a government. It's an autocratic government with a king in place instead of a president or a premier or a prime minister. It is not a democratic government. It's an absolute monarchy. A government where the king has the final word. The king establishes the laws. Beneath that king are citizens. Those citizens live in a territory which is called a kingdom. And they are governed and ruled by laws which that king makes, which do not come from the voting public at all, which are not the result of a groundswell of public opinion, but which are established by Almighty God for the good of the people. The kingdom of God. There is no church you've ever heard of but this one. And from time to time in those days, way back when the worldwide Church of God still had pretty much, I should say, a lot of the truth of God, never all of it, but certainly a great deal of the truth of God, which they long since have thrown out the window and have almost none of it left now. But nevertheless, you've never heard that in any church to which you've gone. We just take for granted the churchianity in which we live. The churches, the way they're constructed with those impudent steeples, you ought to investigate that and find out where they came from. At least in Austria, they're a little more honest in the way they designed them. But in any event, going on, these churches that they have with all these various rituals and liturgies and all these strange words, I just read through to refresh my memory again this morning in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the article on the calendar and how they referred to Easter. And there is one incredible bald-faced lie after another in that article, just like there is in the article on Sunday in the Catholic Encyclopedia. They had the audacity in this article in the Catholic Encyclopedia to cite Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16:2, and stating that that shows that there was a worship service going on Sunday in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection was not on a Sunday. And 1 Corinthians 16:2 merely enjoined upon the Corinthians to lay by themselves in store, go out and work and gather fruits and vegetables and prepare them so that they wouldn't have to be out working in the fields on the first day of the week, which is a work day, when Paul got there to take these gifts to people who were in great duress during a drought down in Palestine. And any child of, you know, in the eighth grade or whatever, reading that will know exactly what it says. But here the vaunted Catholic Encyclopedia says that. People think Jesus Christ came to establish a new religion, don't they? They think he came to do away with Judaism and to establish Christianity. He did nothing of the sort. After all, the religion, if you want to call it that, the way of life, the rules, the regulations, the laws that were laid down and given through Moses at Mount Sinai and through the Levitical priesthood thereafter and by the judges during that time and through God's prophets from that time on came down from the member of divine Elohim that we call Jesus Christ. He was the originator, the author of the quote religion, end quote, of Moses. Now, a lot of people cannot see the difference between, for example, the laws governing our diet, like clean and unclean meats, and the laws involving sacrifices, because they read in the book of Leviticus, virtually in the same chapter, things about sacrifices and ritual offerings, meat and drink offerings, the daily burnt offering, and so on. And then they read about clean and unclean meats. They do not seem to understand that clean and unclean meats did not come in with the Levitical priesthood or the ceremonial laws at all. But if you go back, you read that there were seven pairs of the clean animals that were supposed to be aboard the ark, and there was only one pair of the unclean animals, and this was known clear back prior to the flood of Noah. That God has made certain creatures fit for our consumption. What's that got to do with? A ritual? Does that have to do with a feast or a holy day? Or a way of life for the sake of our human physical health? Why do you suppose so many millions of American women are dying of or have had mastectomies to save their lives because of breast cancer? Why do you suppose Alzheimer's is on the increase and affects so many people now, even in their early middle age or the very latter middle age or early elderly age, whatever you'd say, in their 60s and 70s? Why do you suppose that our minds are getting short-circuited where we can't remember anything anymore? Well, just look at the ads that parade across your TV set every single day, at all the many, many medications and all the pills and all the things that doctors prescribe. We know that superbugs now are in many hospitals and they can't wipe them out, and even the antibiotics of yesterday, which seem to be so powerful, and all of us at one time or another have probably been on them in our lives. And people look at all that, the ingestion of our daily poisons in herbicides, fungicides, and bactericides, and preservatives, artificial additives to increase shelf life, and artificial coloring, and all these chemical compounds. I can show you a Slim Fast candy bar that hardly has room to print all the ingredients on the back of it. You almost need a great big legal-sized page to read all the stuff they got in that one little chocolate candy bar, and it's supposed to be good for you. We think that they can synthesize vitamins. That's like taking this watch here, putting it on a stone, taking a 9-pound sledgehammer, pounding it into rubble, sweeping it up in a dustbin and handing it to you and saying, here, tell me what time it is. It weighs the same. It's got all the ingredients. It's right there. There's the spring. There's the glass. There's everything just like it was before, except it rains in a different way. And we think that because man puts it in a pill, instead of us getting the rutabagas and the cauliflower and the carrots and all that and eating it the way we should, that that's good for us. I'm telling you, there was a way of life. It was a way of life which was good for them when they observed it, if and when they ever did. And if you look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, there are the two there, the hazards and benefits, the blessings and cursings, the good things on the one hand and the horrible, horrible curses if they disobeyed on the other hand. And what did they have to do with? Not a one of those things mentioned the length of church services. Not one of them said anything at all about the kind of dress that a woman or a man should wear. Not a one of them prescribed skirt lengths or sideburns. Not a one of them had anything to do with some religious experience. They all had to do with children, families, marriages, animals, crops. They had to do with things like the great blessings of having zero taxation, of having nothing but good weather, if they would but obey Almighty God in heaven above and keep His laws. Jesus Christ is the one who handed down those laws. How to live. How to have a marriage that lasts 50 and 60 and more years so that he and she live until they're very elderly and finally death comes along and they have never, never, never entertained the idea of divorce. Today, there are many people with a strewn wreckage of two, three, and even four marriages, children sometimes from one or two or three of them, dysfunctional children, unsettled, upset, children that are never going to have a real chance at a normal life. There's quite a book out, and I refer to it in the current issue of 21st Century Watch. You might want to get a copy and look at my article on the website about why kids kill. But it talks about dysfunctional families. It also talks about families who allow children to run riot like some kind of a wild orangutan or a chimpanzee and don't do anything to control them. You've seen mothers sitting there with a screaming child going, shh, rocking a child, shh, shh, shh. Kid says, I like that, I'm going to scream some more. I get a ride and I get this noise to go with it, you know. And the mother, I've had them sit in services and do that. And nobody can hear a thing. One little kid way back there in a crowd of 200 or 300, and everybody's mind is hearing, wah! Not hearing a word I'm saying. They're just hearing this little kid back there. She is utterly helpless. She doesn't know what in the world to do about it. Now, if that were a chimpanzee, you'd know what to do about it. The person sitting next to her with a chimpanzee going, wah! Would say, take that stupid ape out of here, right? But nobody is going to say you need to take the kid to your car where nobody can see you and just hike up the diaper and take these two fingers and do like that, let him cry till he's exhausted, and then say, you do that again and I'm coming back out to the car with you. But if you do it at home, you never have to worry about doing it in services or at the car, because the kid simply isn't going to do that, unless, of course, you stick him with a pin or do something terrible to him, which you shouldn't do in the first place. People do not know how to control their own children. And so, here were laws that had to do with children who would be loving and respectful and honorable toward their parents. And it was actually a law which, if you broke it, was punishable by death for a child to deliberately ridicule or to throw some kind of a fit against a white-haired parent or grandparent. They had to honor the hoary head, as it's called. The frosty hair. And it said, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The first commandment with promise, isn't it? You're promised a long life if you honor your father and your mother. All these laws in the Old Testament were absolutely God's laws in place, in full effect, before there was any ceremonial law. Remember what Jeremiah said? In the day that I called you out of Egypt, I spoke not concerning sacrifices, but this only did I say, obey my voice and be my people, and I will be your God. And then what do we read in the book of Galatians when the Apostle Paul makes it clear, as I did in my three-part series of sermons on Galatians 1, 2, and 3? It is like a splint, and let's say just like a big leg bone, and that represents the Ten Commandments of God. But the people were breaking those Ten Commandments. And so in order to bind it up, God came along with another law, like a splint, and wrapped it around that. And that other law, called the Book of the Law, during the Levitical priesthood, was like a schoolmaster to lead them unto Christ. But people think that Jesus Christ came to do away with the so-called religion of the Jews, when the one you know of is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, according to John the first chapter and Hebrews the first chapter, is the one who handed down those laws. And those laws had nothing to do with how to conduct church services. They had nothing to do with liturgy or ritual in a sense of a religious rite. They did have the ceremonies that were attendant upon the annual holy days, but that had to do with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and not some kind of a ritual the way you find them in the staid, formal churches today. Now, being assembled together with them, verse 4, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. We just went through the day of Pentecost. There were some people who didn't keep it when they should have, because they simply either didn't know any better, or they made a very large mistake thinking that they, as an individual, are the ones who are supposed to be in charge of God's sacred calendar and are the ones who are supposed to make the announcement about when the annual holy day shall be observed and where God has decided to place his name. Now, among the various Jewish organizations, only the Karaites have it right. The Pharisees do not, but the Karaites do. And if you look at Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and you read very carefully the expression, from the morrow after the Sabbath, you shall count unto you. So you've got the terminus ad quem and the terminus ad quo. You've got the beginning place and the ending place. Seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after, mimoharat, the morrow after, the seventh Sabbath shall 7 weeks or seven Sabbaths be complete. And the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, 50th day, is the day of Pentecost. It was always to be counted from which day, beginning with which day? The morrow after the Sabbath. What day is that? First day of the week. We call it Sunday, mistakenly. How many Sundays are there in 1 week? No matter where you want to start the week, Tuesday to Tuesday, how many Sundays? One. How many Sundays if you go from Sunday to Sabbath? One. I don't care if you go from Saturday to the next Saturday, Saturday being the next week, of course, Saturday to Friday inclusive, how many Sundays? One. How many Tuesdays are there in 1 week? One. How many Wednesdays? Only one. Because you've only got seven. And there are only 7 days. So no matter how you look at it, there is only one morrow after the Sabbath, no matter which Sabbath you think it means. And there can only be one morrow after the Sabbath, no matter which Sabbath you think it means, during the days of unleavened bread. And you always count not from the morrow after the holy day, but the morrow after Shabbat, the Sabbath, whichever that means. It could mean the holy day, because the words, by the way, are interchangeable. It can be either one, as it happened to be this year. On a rare occasion, it does happen now and then, the weekly Sabbath is the last day of unleavened bread. And so you would make a big mistake and begin your count out of the days of unleavened bread, after the days of unleavened bread are over, if you decided that is the way you got to begin your count. And some people think that the day of Pentecost is still up in the month of June ahead of us, about another week yet or so, instead of where it actually was. I forget, I think they think it is on the 7th of June, but that escaped my mind right now. So I wrote an article about it and put it on the website, because there are amateur theologians and amateur scholars that believe they know a lot about the calendar out there, who will read something on the website somewhere or get some kind of an internet article or read something somewhere else and decide that's right. Now, let me just make a comment in passing. I've dealt with things like this for about 45 years. I've dealt with things like the Holy Rollers, things like the praise worshipers, things like tongue speakers, things like sacred names people, things like people that decided we're keeping a Feast of Tabernacles on the wrong date, we're keeping a Passover on the wrong date, we're doing it all wrong, we're keeping Pentecost on the wrong date. There is one thing universally true about every one of these organizations. Not a one of them has been given a great burst of God's blessings, a great burst of spiritual, and you might talk about members or numbers, as well as financial or economic growth, and not a one of them has been given the gifts of healing. Yet they will assume, and people who adhere to that kind of a group will always assume, if we can just get it right, if we can just, and they want to assume, well, the leader of this organization or that organization has got to be wrong, because I am a law unto myself, and I know better, and I've read this article, or I picked up this little tract, or I found an article here on somebody's website, and aha, a light dawns, I think I found where the church is wrong. And so I'm going to be right, and I'm going to force the church to change. Not a one of them has ever come up with a great, wonderful gift of the gifts of healing. I do not ever see among any of them the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, or the dead raised. Nor do I in this church or this organization. On a rare occasion, here and there, from time to time, we hear of things that we believe are miracles. But you know, the miracle that took place, even for the lady that I mentioned a moment ago, was because she'd already been terribly broken up. And I regard that as a miracle, that God allowed those bones to go back together, you bet. But just like the miracle that happened for me and my wife and our family when our little baby Matthew was still in the womb about the 8th month, and she had that terrible rupture, and it actually protruded, and there was a big blue spot, and my father anointed her, and she was healed, and that rupture absolutely disappeared, even with that weight of that baby and her abdomen protruding way out. So she was healed of the rupture. I saw the rupture, it was there, and then I saw the skin smooth, and it wasn't there. And she and I both know that that occurred, and it absolutely was a miracle. We know that. But the baby that was in the womb was profoundly deaf. Now, I have to deal with that. I have to live with that and deal with that, and I have to crank that into my thinking as a minister in the pulpit talking about the issue of healing. So I've never said from about 1954, 5, or 6, quote, and this is a quote from the preaching of that time, hospitals are slaughterhouses and doctors are butchers. Never said that. But I have known of people who literally let a child die because they were scared to death of doctors and hospitals, and all a child had was an appendectomy. When my son David was with me and we were camping up in Minneapolis many years ago, he suddenly had the most incredible painful side ache you could imagine. It was so sore he couldn't even touch it, all swollen and red. We got him right quick down to a clinic. The doctor took one look at that and said, we've got to operate right now. That thing's going to burst. That's an appendix swollen up. So we let him go into the hospital. They operated on him. We prayed over him. I anointed him. The doctor made the incision. You know, that's the beginning operation for the very first thing a doctor ever learns. Incision about that long, maybe an inch or less, probably long since disappeared, a little hairline white mark there. My son is still alive. If I had not done that, my son would probably have died, and I would have borne that on my conscience, my wife and I, from then on. So I'm being blatantly frank and I'm being blatantly honest here. Now, when I say what I do about these people who decide that they are absolutely going to get it right, what do they want? More perfection, more righteousness, to be closer to God, right? I mean, their motives, unless there's some hidden agenda that they also want recognition and to be looked up to as a great scholar or something like that. Now, that's for God to sort out between he and them. Never have any of those people who get it so right been blessed with growth, been blessed with members, or been blessed with the gifts of healing. Now, I see where some people in the Bible had it all wrong, like during the days of Josiah, because they read that when they discovered that long-abandoned book of the law, and they saw the laws, like out of Leviticus 23, about the annual holy days that are days of unleavened bread, they thought, yes, but the priests are not cleansed, they're not sanctified, we can't get it ready in time. But they saw in the book of Numbers there's an alternative Passover. And so the following month, they got ready in time. But is there an alternative days of unleavened bread? No. But they decided not only to keep the Passover a month late, but to also keep the days of unleavened bread. And it was such a great time, and God blessed them from heaven above, and they were rejoicing. They all said, let's do it again for another 7 days. So after the first unauthorized, non-holy time, decreed by the man in charge, let's have a days of unleavened bread following the alternate Passover, they said, let's have yet other 7 days. And they rejoiced, and they acted like it was a holy day, and it said they had a fabulous time, and God heard from heaven above and blessed them. It just put a big smile right on the face of their Creator God in heaven above. Because He looks on the heart. He looks on the intent of the heart. They were rejoicing because they'd come out of paganism. They'd smashed all the idols. They'd recovered the true God and true religion and His laws. And they were so happy, and God was blessing them. But it wasn't holy time. It was the time they decreed. Now, I've said this before, and I'll repeat it again so that it's on this tape as a record. For all of those years, during the most incredible growth you've ever seen of the Church of God, We established three grade schools, three high schools, three colleges, with tens of millions of dollars of buildings and facilities. The Plain Truth grew to almost 5 million circulation. We established several huge big festival sites in the Ozarks, Lake of the Ozarks, in the Dalles in Wisconsin, up in Mount Pocono by the Pennsylvania Water Gap, up here at Big Sandy, buildings that seated 8, 10, 12, 15,000 people, a couple of 100 acres, big beautiful caretakers' homes, huge parking lots. All of this, we had over 150,000 members. We had over 700 ordained ministers. My voice was heard by 30 million Americans every single week. And all that time, we were observing Pentecost on the wrong day. Fact. Fact of history. Fact of life. My father very, very begrudgingly, eventually gave in to a pretty heavy groundswell among the ministry. I became convinced of it long before my father did, but I was not going to preempt him, because I looked on him back in those days as God's apostle. I later on changed my mind about that. I think the last apostle died when Paul died, but nevertheless, I certainly did look upon him as God's servant, as a man of God, as the founder of that organization, as my father, to whom I owed honor and love and deference. And I always said, as David said, I will never lift up my hand against God's anointed. It is up to God Almighty to deal with my father, and me to be submissive and subject to my father in this life as best I can be. So even though I knew it sometime, maybe a couple of years or so before we ever changed it, you know, there's one thing that is a redeeming factor in that. For several years, we would have a complete Pentecost weekend. And I remember, even as an unordained speaker, John Hill and I went to a mountain area, not a resort, but an area owned by a gentleman, Dwight Webster, I believe his name was, up in Colorado on the St. Brain River. And we would always have a complete weekend. Well, that meant Sabbath and Sunday and Monday. And we thought Pentecost was a Monday. Well, it wasn't, but we had three-day Sabbath services. And all over the country, people would meet at different central areas for a three-day Pentecost weekend. So inadvertently, we were having services on a Sunday, twice a day, by the way, 3 days in a row, two-day services. And maybe God blessed us in spite of ourselves, but my point is that still, my father laid down the law and the church went along with it, because he said, if I meet you one day from today, when am I going to meet you, today or tomorrow? Well, then he just said, from, he's dealing only with a narrow interpretation of the English word, means, quote, a way out of, end quote, not beginning with, but in the language of Leviticus 23. From the morrow after the seventh, after the Sabbath, even unto the seventh Sabbath, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, obviously. And then if you look at the meaning of the word mimoharat, and you look at what is called in Latin the terminus ad quem and the terminus ad quo, or the beginning point and the ending point, it's inclusive. And then if you say from wall to wall, is that a way out of or inside? If you say from head to toe, is that inclusive? So the word from can be used either inclusively or exclusively when you're talking about time. Okay, well anyway, enough of that. I think it is important we understand some of those things, because people get lost in churchianity. They get lost in religion. When I see and hear of things like I saw and heard of just this morning, a young man who, if he were my son, he may not even be alive now, with his leg blown off, and he tries to run, doesn't even know it's missing, and falls on his face. I know that you and I are among those who sigh and who cry for the abominations that go on around us every single day. And the big picture, the broad picture, I always want us to look at is that the heavens have received Jesus Christ until the times of restitution of all things. And at that time, everything is going to be put right. Now, as we turn to the 31st chapter, well, I was going to tell you, and before we go there, let me just say this. He was told, He was asked, rather, verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? I've emphasized that again and again and again, so I won't emphasize it that much today, except to remind you, he was not asked, will you at this time restore a kingdom over all the earth, or will you at this time begin to build a great church, or will you at this time ordain us as priests, or whatever, but talked about the kingdom and the kingdom to Israel, meaning the greater Solomonic and the greater Davidian kingdom, which extended all the way from the Kurdish area of Iraq today at the confluence of the Tigris and Euphrates River, all the way down to the seven streams of the Nile in Egypt at its largest extent under Solomon. That was a huge kingdom. And they were saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They didn't say to Rwanda or Bangladesh or the United States, of course it didn't exist, but they said to Israel. All right, go to the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah. The time of restitution, of restoring of all things, is depicted in your Bible continually as a time of great joy among human survivors. Human beings who have gone through the most unimaginable Holocaust, World War III, horrible time of trial and trouble that you can imagine. He says, chapter 31, and this is foretelling the restoration of Israel in the last time. It's not foretelling the establishment of the little nation called Israel in 1948. At the same time, says the Eternal, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Eternal, a people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. A comment. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken captive in waves of successive invasions under Shalmaneser and the Assyrian kings in 721, 720, 719 to 718 B.C. And they never again returned to that land and to this day are still called the Lost 10 Tribes. The bulk of the people that were left there were Judah, portions, only portions of Levi and Simeon, because Levi and Simeon were sprinkled equally through all of the other tribes and had no inheritance there at all, and a little portion of Benjamin. Now, I know very well that people can migrate and then they can immigrate. And so some of them, here and there, individuals, did return back. I know that very well because Paul himself said that he was an Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, and it had a border which was right adjacent to Judah. Now, they never return. These prophecies about an end time regathering of Israel are for the future and not right now, but for some years ahead of us yet. The Eternal has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and you shall be built, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. I don't know what kind of songs, what kind of dances those youngsters were involved in the other day. But no matter what kind of music it was, and no matter what kind of dancing they were doing, they didn't deserve what that rotten, filthy piece of vermin suicide bomber handed out. Sure, he blew himself to a pink mist and felt nothing. He just triggered a huge big device and just blasted himself into bits. He became a part of the explosion. But he killed almost instantly about 18 youngsters and maimed for life and just horribly injured a whole lot more, and the death toll will probably go up as some of them die in hospitals. But that is just one of many occasions like that. And I couldn't help but think back to the time my wife and I saw those young Israelis that lived in the shadow of the threat of war. And sure enough, within 1 year, some of those very young men and women that we saw dancing there that night were probably up there on the front lines north of the Sea of Galilee with their rifles and fighting off the combined armies of five Arab states that tried to annihilate the little nation of Israel, and they're still trying to do it today. You shall yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and they shall eat them as common things. You ever planted a vine? I have. You know, tomatoes are vines. I planted three of them just the other day. I planted grapevines. Takes time, doesn't it? It's a wonderful feeling to get your planting in the ground and to watch produce, to watch the little flowers, watch the little green thing begin to form, and then watch a nice great big ripe tomato show up, or to watch grapes with that kind of a patina on them, and to gather them up and to eat them or to make them into wine. There shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount of Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, let us go up unto to Zion unto the Eternal our God. For thus says the Eternal, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Eternal, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts, or it says coastlands, of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travailed with child together, a great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. And I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, that's Jacob's name as it was changed, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Eternal, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Eternal has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and flow together to the goodness of the Eternal, for wheat, for wine, for oil, the young of the flock and the herd. Does that say one word about him singing? Does it say one word about sermonettes and sermons? Does it say one word about liturgy? Does it say one word about the way you shall conduct religious services? Is there any ritual here? Or is this the staff of life? Is this oil and wheat and wine and bread and a young 250-pound bullock that is going to make you some of the most tender steaks you ever put in your mouth after you get through barbecuing it outdoors behind your temporary shelter that you've erected with all the other refugees? And your soul shall be like, their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance. And that's the kind of a dance that we usually call like a cultural display of a dance where they dance together rather than with a boy. It is more of a kind of a dance like you could see maybe in Hungary or Romania or even in Israel or maybe up in Austria or somewhere like that today with their costumes. Both young men and old together. Even the elderly will get up and kick up their heels. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about the old method. They had a meat hook, and they had the big seething cauldron, and they put the young lamb in there, and they would actually strike in there with a hook and take either the shoulder or the ham, and the Levites were given the choice piece of meat, and there isn't any finer meal you could ever prepare. Well, maybe you can think of something you like better than roast lamb. But, you know, roast lamb with all the vegetables and potatoes and everything all done to a turn is just one of the finest dinners you can ever eat. It's really wonderful. As are triple thick lamb chops or a rack of lamb. Making you hungry, aren't I? You're thinking, I think I'll go out and eat tonight in a restaurant. I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. This is now referring to the murder of all the children at the time of Jesus' birth. Rachel, or Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Talking about a Redeemer that is to come. Thus says the Eternal, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Eternal, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, says the Eternal, thy children shall come again to their own border. Look at the 36th chapter of Ezekiel right quickly. Ezekiel 36, and the ensuing chapters actually talk a great deal about the restoration of Israel. In verse 22, read up to it, 21, I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Eternal. Do they know that today? Who are the heathen? Well, all the pagan heathen nations of China, Japan, all of Southeast Asia, so many of them, all of Africa, virtually, Central and South America, says the Lord Eternal, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, I will take you from among the heathen, just like in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. He's going to change human hearts, and only God can do that. He's going to take away the blindness, he says. He's going to open their minds. He's going to make them want his truth, his laws, his way of life. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, like the adamant, rebellious, antagonistic, carnal mind against God, and give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What's a statute? Look back in the laws, find the statutes and judgments that had to do with the way a neighbor was to conduct himself to his neighbor. It had to do with cattle, with farming, with letting the land rest every seventh year. You shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall live in the land that I gave to your fathers. Does that say a thing about church services? People think Jesus Christ came to give this world a new religion, and he did not. He came to announce the coming kingdom of God, the world-ruling government of God, the regathering of Israel, the establishment of his kingdom on this earth, and his millennial reign. And then, of course, the conversion of countless tens of millions of heathen people from nations all over the world. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. There will not be a Sodomite who will be left alive for 1 hour. Now, I received a letter from one lady, and I'm going to be bold to say this again because I don't care. She can write me encyclopedic letters, and I'll never change my mind. I dared to make this outlandish statement one time involving race. Oh, how bold I was. I said, I have not been called to preach about race. I have not been called to preach about miscegenation. I have not been called to preach about interracial marriage or any of that. I will leave every bit of that to Jesus Christ when he comes, I said. Just outraged one lady. She thought that's one of the most horrible racist statements she'd ever heard, I guess. Well, she listened to this tape, she's going to hear it again. And listen to me very long, she may hear it one more time. Because I know what Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to do with regard to all domestic, person-to-person, marital situations. I know that he's going to abolish divorce. He's going to abolish miscegenation. He's going to absolute abolish same-sex marriages. There will not be any homosexuality. He will change their hearts and change their minds. I know that some people think I come off as virtually hating homosexuals. No, I do not at all. I've sat down with a couple of them in my time who just wept over the situation they found themselves involved in. I've received letters where people were literally near suicide. Help me, Mr. Armstrong. I want to get out of this. I'm in a lifestyle I want to escape from. God loves them, but he hates that kind of a sin. He hates all sin, but there are certain sins that are so perverse, such as sodomy, that comes out of Africa, that is plagued this entire world with AIDS, that are just so horrendous in God's sight that he shows what he thought of it in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? Way back there in history. He says, I will save you from all your uncleannesses. He's not going to save you in or with your uncleannesses, but save you from them, out of them. And I will call for the corn. Oh, really? So this has nothing to do with a religious ceremony, but it has to do with a beautiful big corn patch or several acres of beautiful big green stalks of corn with ripening yellow ears in tassel. Now that's a sight to see, isn't it, when you're hungry? And I will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase of the field. and you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, says the Eternal God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in the villages, towns or cities, not like our cities of today, and the wastes shall be built, and the desolate land will be plowed, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited, totally rebuilt, and not a sign anywhere of neglect or destruction. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Eternal, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. How did it get desolate? Who made it desolate? The invaders, the heathen, and carried them all away captive. And God brings them back. It happened after the Babylonian captivity. They came back to a desolate country. They came back to a ruined temple. And they built the wall even in troublous times under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. It's going to happen again. And the coming Exodus, God says, will be so great that never again throughout the millennium on into eternity will they ever say, the Lord liveth who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. But the Lord liveth who brought the children of Israel out of the north country. Isn't that fantastic? It's going to be a greater exodus involving far more people than the original exodus was, and God is even going to erase that original one from people's minds and from the history books of that day. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I will yet for all this be inquired of by the house of Israel and do it for them. I will increase them like men, or with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Eternal. I tell you, this churchianity in which you and I have lived, to all of us, and perhaps to myself too, in some extent, has left its mark. We tend to think too often in terms of, quote, religion, end quote, man's religion. Man's religious ceremonies, man's religious liturgies and doctrines and methods and ways and manners of being religious, of man's way of deciding a man ought to wear a dress with a collar around backward or something instead of a regular suit, that a woman should wear a habit of some kind, and that God is up there in his heavenly armchair looking down to make sure that you people have your sideburns cut exactly where they ought to be. You know what a sideburn is, don't you? General Burnsides in the Civil War used to affect these big, thick, you know, we call them sideburns now, but that's a corruption, just like butterflies, a corruption of flutter by. They didn't know any better, and they would see this thing flutter by, and they just change it to butterfly. Not a butterfly, it's an insect, but anyway, they change it from Burnsides, which it was originally, to sideburns. I have sat in meeting, oh, sober faced, I mean drawn up to their full spiritual height and great egocentric pomposity, and listen to evangelists argue endlessly about the length of sideburns. Ooh, it was an important meeting. We just feel God's eyes upon us. And I remember one fellow that we were arguing about whether a woman's skirt should show any of the thigh, and whether the skirt should come to the top of the knee, or the middle of the knee, or the bottom of the knee. And this one man, outraged by people suggesting it might be able to be at the middle of the knee, because then what would show when she sat down, proceeded to roll up his pants leg way above his knee, stick it in the air, and point to it and say, just where does the thigh begin? Now, brethren, we are getting religious here. I tell you what, I detest that kind of thing. I have no words to tell you how impatient I am with, quote, religion, end quote, when it gets into that kind of thing, of these little, picky, twiggy things that people pick up on they think are going to make you holier and more righteous in God's sight. The kingdom of God is what it's about. The restoration of the land is what it's about. The kingdom where you will have sons and daughters who will become, first of all, patriarchs and matriarchs, and then the head of clans, and eventually the heads of nations. Can you imagine a time in the future when you will look and there will be a whole nation of human beings that look like you? Can you imagine the kingdom of God, the millennium, when there will be 10,000 people that wouldn't have been there if you hadn't have been here? If you hadn't married who you did, produced the children you did, there wouldn't be these people in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ to inhabit the land. It's for their sake. Anyway, I hope that that gives you a little bit of a picture of what this is all about. And with that, I will say that's enough.